be with you, that should push you into a feeling of despair. You are, the Bible tells us, from birth, a sinner who is at enmity with God. Colossians 1:21 says that by nature you are alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says that outside of Christ, you are by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is incredibly bad news, isn't it? But the good news is that in Christ, there is a sufficient righteousness that can be applied to you when you trust in Him for salvation. That is the gospel. On the cross, Jesus took upon Himself all the unrighteousness of those who would believe in Him, and He freely gave His righteousness to all who would receive Him. That is the hope of the gospel. And it can be yours, if it is not already, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ. But having savingly received the righteousness of Christ, the question becomes, what does a truly righteous life now look like? That is what Jesus has been walking us through in the Sermon on the Mount in recent weeks. And we find ourselves today being taught what that looks like when it comes to money. Or again, we can broaden that out a bit and say what it looks like in regards to material goods in general. The question is, what does true righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, look like when it comes to our treasure? What I hope to show you from this text today with the Lord's help is simply this. What you seek and how you see shows who you serve. Those words will be found in our outline, seek, see, and serve. I came across this outline. It's not original with me, so I'm gladly borrowing it this morning. What you seek and how you see shows who you serve. Let's get into our text, and we first see on our outline that word, seek. Look at verse 19. Jesus tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Some translations will say, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, or do not collect for yourselves treasures on earth. But the reason why he tells us not to do this is not because earthly treasures are inherently bad, but rather because they will not last. There is an old false teaching out there that categorizes everything that is material as bad or evil, and everything that is immaterial as good. Meaning the physical, what we can see, this is bad. But the spiritual, that is what is good. And that kind of thought is alive and well in certain circles that claim to be biblical. Now, to be sure, perhaps the greatest heresy of our day in our culture is the prosperity gospel that says that Jesus wants us to be materially rich. But there is an overcorrection out there that says that Jesus wants us to be poor. Maybe we could call that the poverty gospel. One view says that the truly spiritual will be wealthy. And the other view says that the truly spiritual will be poor. You know what the Bible says? The truly spiritual will be content. Whatever we are, rich or poor, or somewhere in the middle, what God calls us to is contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that there were times in his life when he had plenty and times when he was in need, But, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be, guess what, content. So the issue that Jesus is addressing here is not that earthly treasures are inherently bad. Rather, it's that earthly treasures are temporary. They don't last. Verse 19 again, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, for most of history, what you had in your wardrobe would be considered part of your riches. Ladies, that's why us guys still wear that t-shirt from 25 years ago. We value that thing. But you can have the greatest garment in the world, and it is still susceptible to being eaten by a moth or some like creature. And that reference to rust is about something being eaten away, like your car during a Michigan winter. But you will notice that the ESV has a footnote that indicates that it could also be translated as worm, probably meaning that Jesus has something like wheat or other crops in mind. But we can say in general that Jesus is referencing a material good deteriorating by being eaten away by something. And not only can earthly treasure decay into worthlessness, Jesus says it is susceptible to plain being taken away from us. Thieves may break in and steal it. It's not a question of if our earthly treasures will someday vanish from us. Rather, it's a matter of when they will be gone. It might be a literal thief. Excuse me. It may be a market crash. It may simply be inflation, as we've experienced in recent years. The point is, don't trust earthly treasures for tomorrow's provision. Don't trust earthly treasures for tomorrow's comfort. Don't trust earthly treasures for tomorrow's security. And Jesus offers an alternative, as he has been doing throughout this entire sermon. He says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He's saying true provision and true comfort and true security comes from an untouchable treasure that is literally out of this world. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, get this, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, where? Kept in heaven for you. Paul calls this inheritance the inheritance of the saints in light in Colossians 1:12. So what is this Christian's inheritance? What are we looking forward to? What is our heavenly treasure? Well, fundamentally and primarily, it is the Lord himself. What makes glory glorious is the God who is there. It is the goal of every Christian to behold the Lord in blazing splendor. That is what we want. More than anything else, that is what we long for. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 73:24 and 25, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The Lord himself is the greatest portion of the Christian's inheritance. He's the greatest portion of our heavenly treasure. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. There is nothing more valuable than that. But there's more. Along with that is the treasure of enjoying God's many promises to those who are His. Promises like the absence of sin and sorrow and sickness. Promises like the presence and enjoyment of rest and life and peace. There's also that declaration that we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And then there are the crowns of life and of rejoicing and of righteousness and of glory that the New Testament speaks to. And on top of that is the promise of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says that all Christians have the foundation of the gospel, and if we build on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, rather than with wood, hay, or straw, we will, the text says, receive a reward. We could go on and on. The treasures in heaven are various and numerous. But when we read verse 21 in our text, we see that Jesus, unsurprisingly, is concerned with something more than the treasure itself. He says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's the heart. Jesus has been addressing the heart time and time again in these chapters. Ultimately, it is not so much the treasure that is important here, but rather the heart that is seeking the treasure. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Meaning, what we are truly valuing in life reveals who we truly are. What captures our hearts is ultimately revealed by what we treasure. So let me pause and ask you here, what is it that you are truly treasuring in your heart? What are you looking to for tomorrow's security and hope and comfort? What are you investing in now, trusting that it will pay off tomorrow? What is it that is most valuable to you because it is what has most captured your heart? Jesus is telling us to invest in eternity because that is an investment that will never fade away or be stolen from us. Now, to be clear, the Bible is not against things like financial planning, or looking ahead in life. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." I mean, even think of the example of the apostles in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters. They have hopes and desires and they make plans, but ultimately they are being led by the Spirit of God according to God's will. That's what James 4:15 says. It doesn't say, don't make plans. Rather, quoting from the verse, it says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But you see, when our priorities are in a right order, such mundane things like financial planning or building a business or simply working hard to provide, those things themselves become investments in eternity. Okay, Jesus is saying here, both seek heavenly treasures. What you want is in glory. But he's also saying, use earthly treasures for heavenly purposes. What does that look like, to use earthly treasures for heavenly purposes? Well, when we do things for the right reason, mundane things, like I said, become heavenly things, like providing for your family. It looks like being generous to those in need. It looks like using your time and your resources for the purpose of encouraging the church and even adding to the church through evangelism and missions. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. The wise leverage their earthly resources for eternal purposes. And the scriptures say that there are two things on earth that are eternal. I say Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God's word is eternal. In Matthew 25, 46, people are eternal. Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. And these, the righteous, into eternal life. God's word and people. That's what's eternal on earth. Everything else is temporary, meaning we can't take it with us to eternity. No U-Hauls behind hearses, right? When John D. Rockefeller died, someone asked his accountant how much money he left behind. And the reply? All of it. There's only two things on earth that's eternal. God's word and people. Invest accordingly. So all of that is filed under our first point, seek. And we turn to verses 22 and 23 now, and we come to our second point, which is see. Look at those verses. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The kind of lamp that would have been around in the days of the New Testament would have been an oil lamp, usually made of metal or of clay. And the idea here is that some lamps would have burned brighter or better than other lamps. Just think of that one lamp you have in your home that's got that bad bulb in it, but you're too lazy to change. Or maybe the wiring's a little bad and sometimes it flickers. Well, that room has shadows and darkness in it with that lamp, doesn't it? And compare it with that new one that you bought that's in the other room, that you turn on and lights up everything. That's the illustration that Jesus is using here. And just as an entire room will be bright if you have a good lamp in there, so too is the entire body bright if the metaphorical eye is healthy. And just as a room will have shadows in the corners and it will be dark if you have a bad lamp in there, so too is the entire body in darkness if your eye is bad. Now, these Greek words translated as healthy and bad are a little tricky to capture in English, and I think you're probably grasping that. You're trying to go, how does this illustration work? An eye is a lamp, and what's going on? Well, what's going on here is we have a turn of phrase in Greek. Okay, in English, we have a bazillion of them. Throw in the towel. As the crow flies. Try to explain those things to a little girl from Colombia. How do you explain what those mean in English, right? Well, there was a turn of phrase in the days of the Bible where you would say that someone's eye is bad, and what it meant is that you could not trust their judgment. They were not seeing things accurately. To have a bad eye would be to have an unreliable eye. Or even an unfair eye. Jesus uses this turn of phrase again in Matthew in chapter 20, verse 15. And the ESV, well, any translation bumbles around with that, how to put that in English there as well. It's found in the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 15:9, as well as Proverbs 23, verse 6, and Proverbs 28, 22. So Jesus isn't so much talking about the physical qualities of an eye here, but rather the moral qualities. He's talking about making judgments. He's talking about what it is that your eye approves of or rejects. He's talking about how you see things in all of life. Okay, look at those verses again. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, that is, if your eye is seeing things rightly, if you can trust its judgments, then your whole body will be full of light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, that is, it's making bad judgments, then your whole body will be full of darkness. Okay, what Jesus is referring to is what happens when you see someone make boneheaded decisions. The kind where you look at them and all you can do is shake your head. What are they thinking? That family member who makes that foolish purchase. That friend that quits that good job. That neighbor that leaves their spouse or even leaves their family. That individual who goes back to that substance. We often are in the position asking ourselves, why would they do that? What were they thinking? And perhaps we should make it more personal. Because we all have at least a few decisions we've made in our life that we look back on and go, what in the world was I doing? Those are the moments when someone is looking at life with a bad eye. I thought I knew what I was doing, and I thought I was going after something that was going to pay off. It was going to lead to my joy. It was going to lead to my prosperity. It was going to lead to my good. But I should have known it was going to blow up on me. I should have known that it was going to fall apart. By the way, the biblical way of making good judgments, of having a good eye, is to do things like obey the Bible. Obey the commands of the Bible, but also live out the principles of wise living from the Bible. Seek the Lord's honor above all else. And seek the advice of the Lord's people who love you and love Him. You do those things and you will have done much to remove a bad eye from your life. When you have an eye that is making bad judgments, then you will have a life that is full of darkness. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, he goes even further in what he says with that last sentence of verse 23, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, he's saying, if you don't even realize yet that what you're going after is going to lead to deep darkness, you're hopeless. You are in a bad spot. It is possible to be so upside down in your judgment that you don't even recognize darkness as darkness. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, in context here, what Jesus is addressing is what it is that we treasure, what it is that we assign value to in our lives. So much value, in fact, that it is what you are fundamentally pursuing in your life. In other words, it is the purpose of your life. Why do I exist? For whatever this treasure is that I'm going after. Jesus is saying that anything less than pursuing heavenly treasure is to be pursuing darkness. To be seeking earthly treasure is to be seeing with a bad eye. It is to be making great errors in judgment. And we need to turn this around on ourselves here and think about how our metaphorical eye is seeing. What is it that you are truly valuing? What is it that you are truly going after in life? What is it that underneath all of what you do in life, you are truly pursuing? Oh, for a time, you might be going this way out of sheer will, but you keep on coming back to this. What is that? Is it something earthly, like riches? Or is it something heavenly, like souls? Is it something earthly, like the praise of man? Or is it something heavenly, like the praise of God? Is it something earthly, like making your way up the ladder, being well-traveled, getting straight A's, scoring the most points? Or is it heavenly treasure? Now, some of those earthly treasures are not bad in and of themselves. But when they are looked upon with a bad eye and given the primary place in our hearts, then they are put in a place where they don't belong in our lives. If we are seeing things accurately, then we are going to be looking to eternal things. Jonathan Edwards famously said in his prayer, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." It's a lovely picture, isn't it? But if we are not looking to eternal things, then we are going to be looking to earthly things. If we are seeing things rightly, then we are going to long for that which is truly light. But if we are not, then we are going to be longing for and be lost in darkness. If we are seeing things clearly and have a trustworthy eye, then we will be all in on God and pursuing Him and His purposes. But if our eye is bad and not trustworthy, then we won't be seeing things clearly, and we will be giving our efforts and our energy, our affections and our attention to that which is ultimately darkness. And if you think that darkness is light, then Jesus says, "How great is the darkness." But all of this culminates in our final verse and our final point. Let me go back to our summary sentence. What you seek and how you see shows who you serve. This ultimately is why all of it matters. This is what it boils down to. Look at verse 24. Jesus concludes, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." That last word translated as money is the word mammon, which refers to more than money. Mammon is actually a transliteration of an Aramaic word that simply refers to one's material possessions. It's your net worth. Everything that you own. Everything that you are pursuing, everything that is yours or what you want to be yours that could be categorized as worldly riches. And the point that Jesus is making here, the fundamental point, is that you cannot have a divided heart when it comes to God. Either you're in or out. Either you're on or off. God wants all of your heart, or he wants none of it. He will not share space in your heart with anything or anyone else. He is a jealous God. Meaning, as a wife is rightly jealous for her husband's affections, or as a worker is rightly jealous for his wages, so too is God rightly jealous for our hearts and for our worship. They belong to Him. That's where they rightly ought to be. In preparation for entering the promised land, God instructs His people in Exodus 34, verses 13 and 14, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." But we know that idols do not have to come in literal carved forms, don't we? John Calvin famously said that our hearts are veritable factories for idols, meaning that the human heart is able to whip up idols out of anything. And what Jesus is specifically zeroing in on here is an idol that people like us who live in such an affluent country at such an affluent era need to hear. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and material goods. You cannot serve God and money. Andrew Fuller, whom Charles Spurgeon called the greatest theologian of the 19th century, found himself once in the Bank of England handling a block of gold. And he turned and said to his friend, "How much better to have this in the hand than in the heart." Jesus says here that God desires us to serve Him with an undivided heart. A heart where our affection and our loyalty are reserved completely and totally for Him. When He talks about hate and love in this verse for a master, He's talking about the affections of our hearts. If we truly love God, then we will serve Him and Him alone. And when Jesus talks about being devoted to or despising a master, He's talking about loyalty. If we are truly loyal to God, then we will serve Him and Him alone. What you seek and how you see shows who you serve. My friend, what is it that you are truly seeking in your life? Do you have a heart that is set on treasures of earth, or one that is set on treasures of heaven? And what kind of an eye are you seeing with? Are you seeing with an accurate eye that leads to light? A healthy eye? Or are you seeing with a bad eye that leads to darkness? Depending upon how you answer those questions, will at the end of the day answer the ultimate question. Who are you serving? Is it the Lord? Or is it mammon? Is it material goods? As I said, we as Americans, I think, especially need to hear this, because though our currency says, "In God we trust" on it, I think there's far too many who would want to say, "In this God I trust." Mark Twain once quipped, "The lack of money is the root of all evil." You might sympathize with him, but the Apostle Paul actually says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. But when you contrast that by saying that I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength and with all my mind, then any treasures of earth will be put in their right place. Because in that moment when you are loving the Lord more than anything else, you will be laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. Those rich men that we mentioned at the very beginning, 100 years ago, they were on top of the world. They could buy anything that they wanted. They could do anything that they wanted. They could have whatever they wanted. But within a decade or two, they were, each one of them, in ruins. So let me ask you, where are you going to be found in a decade or two? Is what you are truly seeking right now in your life going to lead to eternal joy and eternal hope and eternal life? Or are you going to be left in ruins? What you seek and how you see shows who you serve. And as Christians, the one that we serve is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your most supreme treasure of heaven is Jesus himself, who loved you and gave himself for you, Galatians 2:20 says. And that is what we celebrate and remember as we come to the Lord's table. We celebrate and we revel in the glories of the gospel, remembering the shed blood and broken body of Christ and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to go ahead and ask the men to come forward as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper. And as they do, let me remind you that if you are not a Christian, that is, if you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we would ask that as the bread and the cup come down the rows, that you would just let them pass you by. There's nothing to be embarrassed about with that. In fact, we highly commend you for being honest about where you are with the Lord. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord's Supper is for Christians. And if that is not you, then please, as I said, let the elements pass you by. But if you are a Christian, then please know that the table is open for you today. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 5 decades or for 5 days. This celebration is for you. And it doesn't matter if you feel like you are strong in your faith right now or if you are weak in your faith. There is grace for you here, especially if you are feeling weak and downtrodden. The Lord's Supper is meant to strengthen our faith. I've asked the music team to lead us in a more upbeat song than we normally do, because sometimes I think we get in a rut with the Lord's Supper, treating it like it's a funeral or something. There certainly is a time for somberness, and there certainly is a time for reflection, but I think it would be wise of us to swing the pendulum back a little bit the other direction from time to time, remembering that this is also a celebration. This is a declaration of the confidence that we can have in the finished work of our Lord. So let me pray, and then let's remember and proclaim our Lord with a smile on our face. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we are grateful, so grateful that you, first of all, are our God, and in that you are also our treasure. We love you, Lord, more than anything else, and we treasure you more than anything else. We confess, God, that sometimes in our humanity, in our fickleness, that we get distracted from you, and we confess that as sin. And Father, we both pray that you would keep us from that sin, but we also pray that you would forgive us of that sin, and thank you that because of the cross, we can have absolute confidence in knowing that our sins have been paid for completely on the cross, and that you have made us your own. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. We love you, we treasure you, and we pray, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that right now you would minister to us by your grace. Give us strength in our faith. Give us confidence in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.